We are continuing our journey through the life of Jesus. And as we continue our journey, we are reminded, and we'll be reminded today, that it was not always easy with his family. That's hard to believe. Like, Jesus is so awesome. Everyone near him loves him, right? But did you know that Jesus did not always have an easy time when it came to his family? That's true. In fact, you may remember this. We saw this, a statement that Jesus made a number of weeks ago. We saw him go to his hometown and have a really awkward reception. And he made a statement then that he'll make again later in another story that we're probably not going to read someday because in this series we can't do everything. But he makes a statement twice, at least twice in his ministry, that is so wise and insightful. I want to read it to you again. It goes like this, Mark chapter 6, verse 4. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. That's a very insightful statement, not just about a prophet, but really about anybody who enjoys any sort of celebrity status, whether that's a spiritual influencer like a prophet, or whether that might be a famous sports star or a big politician or a big movie star or musician. They might have celebrity elsewhere, but not always so close to home. Like if a celebrity came to Cedar Lake today and some massive person came here to grace us with their presence, I won't say names because some of you are like, I don't like that one. But you know, some celebrity came here and it was nearby, there'd be a bunch of people probably out, you know, fangirling over them. You know, there's a famous person here. But you know who's never excited and that oohing and eyeing over a celebrity? The people who grew up with them, who know them best, who changed their diapers or who competed with them in Little League or who grew up in the same household and has sibling rivalry with them, right? I mean, sometimes when you're family, you're like, you know, I don't see the charm. Or I do, but I'm like, I'm not overly impressed, you know? That's why if you are a famous person, the best people to keep you grounded in life sometimes is your family. But anyhow, Jesus is pointing out a truth that sometimes you go to your own family and you don't get the reception of your own home people that you might elsewhere. And that was true for Jesus as well. That's hard for some of us to believe. But I want to show you in another passage before we get to our main passage, I want to show you that elsewhere also. Look over with me at John chapter 7 and verse 1, and this is interesting. It says, after this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. We saw that last Sunday, if you were with us, that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day and allowed his disciples to what they thought was break the scriptures, and you gotta break the scriptures. And so they were fighting over issues instead of caring about people. And Jesus is dealing with that. And so at the end of last week's story, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, were actually planning to kill him, trying to figure out a way. And in this story, Jesus is just staying out of Jerusalem area, up north in Galilee, where he does much of his early ministry, because it's not time to die yet. So he's out of the range. But it says in verse 2, but soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. That's one of the three big Jewish festivals every year. So we refer to it today as Sukkot. It's one of the three big ones. And a lot of folks would go to Jerusalem for celebrating that. And it says, and Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. And he's like, they're trying to kill me in Judea. We know. Leave here and go to Judea. Like, just leave. We don't need you around here. Just go. Go where your followers, because they weren't his followers at that time. Go where your followers can see your miracles. They continue. They said, verse 4, you can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, then show yourself to the world. Why are they talking this way? Why are they shooing him away to a dangerous place? Verse 5 tells us, for even his brothers did not believe in him. I mean, before you give them a hard time for that, can you blame them? I mean, they're brothers. I mean, you grew up, what would it take for your brother to convince you, you know, that he was the Messiah? So, I mean, they kind of grew up in his house and maybe they had some sibling rivalry and they don't believe. Not yet. That's another story. But at this time, they're like, now I'll probably say this later so I don't want to spoil it, but It's not going to happen today in our story, but eventually they do believe on him, but not until after he died and rose again. But early on, they're like, I don't buy it. And boy, his poor mother, who did seem to believe on him, But Mary was kind of pondering things in her heart, and she's got the dynamic of her oldest son she knew had a special birth and her younger sons who aren't always the biggest fans. And this she's got to navigate that dynamic as a mama, can you imagine? And so it's awkward in his house. And that brings us to our main story today. And actually, there's two big things we're going to talk about in our main story today. I want to tell you, if you want to turn with me, we'll be in Mark chapter 3 for the majority of the rest of our time. Now, we are going to briefly leave Mark chapter 3 to peek at Matthew and at Luke really quickly to look at some verses that support, that add more color to the story of Mark 3. But if you don't want to try to avoid having to turn five places, mostly we'll be in Mark chapter 3 for today's events. With that backdrop, let's get started. Ready? Mark chapter 3 and verse 22 says, but the teachers of religious law, I'm sorry, I'm way ahead of myself. Let's go back. I'm just skipping my sermon. Verse 20 says, one time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples could not even find time to eat. This is the MO for Jesus. He was constantly busy. And the more miracles he did, the more crowds mobbed him everywhere he went. We skipped a story that we were going to tell today for sake of time about him going to a town and a funeral procession was going by where a widow was laying her only son to rest. She lost her husband, now she lost her son, and he actually stops the procession and raises her son to life. Pretty cool story. We won't read it today. We might one day. If you want to read it for yourself, it's in Luke chapter 7. But anyhow, these kinds of miracles that Jesus would do would cause the crowds to flock to him. Can you imagine? They want miracles. They want healing. They want food. They want to hear his teaching. And so he could hardly find time to even rest. In fact, the things he would do to catch a break, sometimes when it would become nighttime, he would send people out at the nighttime to go home because they didn't have headlights and technology. They'd have to go home before dark. And he would go to the mountain. He'd send his disciples by themselves. He would go to the mountain and he would pray by himself instead of sleeping. Now, why would he pray instead of sleep? Because he believed that praying was important, but if the only time he could get a break to pray was to do it during bedtime, he would give up sleep to pray, which basically means he would give up sleep to serve people, because people were taking all of his regular hours. And at times, they would not even have time to eat food. They're just constantly going. And so Jesus is burning the candle at both ends. And you say, well, why would he do that? He's not practicing very good self-care, is he? You know, someone needs to give Jesus a paperback copy of the latest book on self-care because he's not doing it very well. But that's just how he was. Because Jesus understood that his time was short. He only had a few years of ministry. In fact, there's another spot, we won't turn there today, where Jesus once said, I have to do the work of him who sent me to work while it's still daytime, because the night is coming when no one's able to work. In other words, referring to life, soon enough, I can't do anything. So while I have the daylight, while I have the time, I got to get busy. What's the cliche? I got to make hay while the sun shines, right? So he's burning the candle at both ends. He's not getting enough sleep. He's not getting enough food. But he's helping. It says in verse 21, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. They're worried about him. They're like, we got to get him out of this. Someone's got to wake him up. Now, who's his family? Again, it's his brothers who don't even believe on him at this point. Who is his family? It's his mom, who does, but she's navigating both worry for her son, she thinks is maybe pushing too hard, and managing the tension of the other brothers and figuring out her own relationship and all of that. And it's just weird. And they come along and say, we got to stop him. He's lost his mind. Because they don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. And so they're going to try to stage an intervention. Do people stage intervention? Are interventions the thing anymore? I don't know. Do people still do that kind of stuff? So they're going to stage an intervention for Jesus, right? They're going to walk in and say, hey, you need to get out of this mindset, and we're going to pass a little bouncy ball around or a little foam ball around, and when it's your turn to talk, you can say something. He's out of his mind. But Jesus is just trying to do what he's called to do. He's just trying to get the job done, and they don't understand him. And that's frustrating, isn't it? When you're trying to go and someone's trying to stop you and you're trying to do the right thing, but they don't get it. And he's wrestling with this family tension, including some unbelieving family. And before he could even stop what he's doing to deal with them, he has another problem pop up. And we're going to talk about the other problem for a little bit and then come back to his family. Because the other problem was actually a big problem for him. It says in verse 22, but the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Oh. They've decided that the only reason he's able to do the miracles he's doing is because the devil's possessed him. Well, that's interesting. You say, well, that's just how they talk. Just ignore them. Jesus does not ignore them. These are people who have been giving him trouble all along. When he does something that they think is wrong, like he hangs with the wrong kind of people, we don't associate with those kind of people. No, we don't. They would criticize them, and he would have to deal with that. But they thought they were right. They have the scriptures in their pocket. When he did the wrong things on the Sabbath day and broke their modern-day issue, they had a problem with that. But he was trying to help people while they were trying to fight over issues. And so we saw that last week. He was used to the opposition. Here's the problem. In today's story, there's nothing to find fault with. In today's story, he's healing people. What's there to find fault with that? But he's doing good, and they can't admit anything he's doing is good. This is what happens to us. We see this in culture today. If you don't like somebody, you don't agree with somebody for any reason, religiously, how they do faith or church or politically or in any other issue, you know, then they're bad, and whatever they do that you think is bad is very bad. It's demonized. And whatever they do that's good, you can't give them credit for being good if you don't agree with them. No matter which side of the aisle they're on, it's bad somehow. You're gonna spin it into being something bad because you can't give them any credit. So these religious leaders can't give Jesus props for the good he was doing. They found fault with what they thought was bad, and even the good stuff, they said, well, you're just doing that through the power of Satan. In other words, it's like a Trojan horse. The devil's using you to seem to fight the devil so people will be sucked into your bad influence and follow you down a dangerous path because you're a bad teacher. That's what they accused him of. Now, why doesn't Jesus just ignore it? He's busy. He's not even stopping to eat. His family's trying to give him some issues here. Why does he not ignore it? Here's why. Jesus can't ignore this because this is the kind of accusation that could totally damage his ministry. When people say something like that, and back then there's a lot of demonic kind of activity and stuff, and we could argue about why there was so much more demonic presence and seemingly at that time than there is today. One reason is because maybe Jesus being on earth was an epicenter for spiritual activity. We can go on about all of that later, another time. But the bottom line is, as Jesus is doing these things he's doing, he realizes that they're accusing him of something that's going to stir the crowd up and make everyone think, oh no, what if that's true? And the momentum could be devastating. We see it today, don't we? Again, back to modern times. When people don't like someone because they're on the other side of the issue on something, what do? We demonize, we tear them down. We say they're bad. And people who have influence will spread rumors and say, this is true about this person. And then all you gotta do, if you got a following, is say it online, and it's gonna spread everywhere, and then everyone's gonna get worked up, and they're gonna believe it. It's hard to undo damage that's being said about you. I mentioned this last Sunday, if you were with us, about Jesus healing on the Sabbath day, that these religious leaders did what he did to him. It sounds like today. I have watched in today's times religious leaders, sadly, I wish this wasn't true, who use their influence and their voice through the world and through the media that they have to tear down other religious leaders or people that they think are doing God the wrong way. And they always justify by saying, well, we got to fight the wolves in sheep's clothing or some other spin like that. We got to fight the, and it's always a way to justify it. But they tear them down, they say things, and it get everyone else worked up, and all of a sudden you have momentum. Well, that person's terrible because we don't agree with them. And they've been fighting Jesus. The same kind of things were going on then. Religious people were fighting Jesus in that day, and they were saying things that were going to harm his ministry. And Jesus has so much going on, including family, but he can't let that go, so he decides to address it. And we're going to actually briefly turn to Matthew for part of his response, because Matthew words it well. Matthew 12:25, Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, "Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. a town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart, right? You can't be at civil war and be healthy. Verse 26, and if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. He's like, guys, let's be logical. Your accusation against me is damaging and it's nonsense. Why is Satan fighting Satan? Why is the devil fighting the devil? It doesn't work that way. It's just think with me for a minute. He's trying to diffuse a bad accusation. And then he says this, and if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. He's like, if you're going to throw that at me, then what does that say about you when you do the same kind of work? Be careful what you say, because it comes back to haunt you. And then he says this, but if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. If what I'm doing is more powerful than what you're able to do, if what I'm doing is on another level, then you better admit that God has shown up. Pay attention, God is here. Verse 29, for who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. It's hard to plunder someone's house and rob them if they're stronger than you, right? Because they're going to fight back, unless you're stronger. And Jesus is saying, you know why I have so much power over demonic forces that terrify people? Because I'm stronger, because God is here. He's answering a criticism. And then he makes a very strong statement. Verse 30. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. That's a strong statement because actually, Jesus is going to make a similar statement, almost the opposite, down the road a ways. We'll see that down the road a ways. But in this case, what he's saying is this. We're not playing on the same team when you talk that way about me. That's what he's saying. This is not harmless banter. Sometimes when people are critical of another person's work that they think is not really right or is not godly or good, they feel the freedom to just tear it down, but they think they're doing it with a right heart. I'm doing it with a right heart, brother. Hey, in brotherly love, I'm just with humility correcting you. I'm with humility, I'm calling you out. I'm just with grace and look, I love you, brother. I love you, you know, I love you, sister. I'm just, you know, but you need to be, this needs to be said about you. So it's easy to think that you're just like this, you know, to pretend to be friendly fire. And Jesus is saying, guess what? This is not friendly fire. What you're saying about me is opposing me. What you're doing is working against me. We are not on the same team when you're calling my work evil. And so he says this, get ready for it. He says, so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Ooh. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, anyone who speaks against me can be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven either in this world or in the world to come. That's a strong statement. Jesus seems to refer to the idea that there is an unforgivable sin, or if you grew up in some church circles, the unpardonable sin. And the only time he ever mentions something like that ever is right here. It comes from this passage. And people are like, what does that mean? And to be honest with you, you may have heard that, may have not have heard that before, but depending on your personality, that could gnaw at you. Some people are like, okay, I just won't do that. But I know a lot of religious people who were very fearful because God, the idea of God and getting it wrong with God scares some people. In all my life in church, I've watched people always afraid that they mess up and they're unredeemable, that they do something that God won't forgive or that they've gone too far and they worry. And others might not feel that way. But if you're a worrier about where you stand with God, that verse can terrify you. Like, oh no, have I accidentally done something that's unforgivable? Probably not, no. That's not, no one's accidentally doing something here. Someone's maliciously doing something here. And I want to read the other passage back. Let's go back to Mark. Mark's our home base, right? Let's go back to Mark 3 and read what Mark says about the same thing. Because Jesus is making a very sharp point. Mark 3:28, he says, I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. Again, that's heavy. What does that mean? And I have heard people debate what it means ad nauseum, anything from, oh, it doesn't mean much of anything to, Anytime you say no to God's Spirit and grieve Him, you're blaspheming. I mean, I've heard some really weird people use this as a fear tactic for control. And let me just say this to you. Very simply put, what's the context of the story today? What's happening in the story today? That's the best way to understand it. Jesus is not saying the unforgivable sin is the sin that you and I might suspect might be unforgivable. Like for example, had Jesus walked into the room, stay with me, he walked into the room and said, hey guys, trivia fact, there's a sin that's unforgivable. Everyone guess what it might be. We'll write your answers on the whiteboard. People would guess a lot of things that we think are really naughty and bad, and they probably wouldn't have guessed that one. It'd be like, well, you know, that group of people and that person and this over here. Jesus is like, none of the things that people would consider the sinners were anywhere close to guilty of the sin that Jesus is pointing out here. You know who is guilty of this sin? Religious people in the story. Again, I say this all the time, but I want it to sink in. People who read their scriptures, memorized their scriptures, studied their scriptures, taught their scriptures, considered themselves the God crowd, trying to get it right, trying to watch out for the people who are wrong because we've got to protect the truth. That's who this crowd was. And we want to make ourselves, we read these stories and we identify with Jesus, but we are sometimes this crowd. So I'm not trying to scare us. I'm trying to say that this is a sin that Jesus points out that religious people were committing. And what was that sin that he points out? Look at the next verse. It says, he told them this because they were saying he is possessed by an evil spirit. The reason he is punching back so hard is because of what they were saying about his ministry. So let me give us the best advice I can give us on a practical level instead of worrying about all the deeper theological ramifications. On a practical level, here's the best advice I can give all of us. Let's be very, very slow and careful about spending our time saying that some other ministry that we don't agree with, whether some other person, spiritual leader, or anybody that we don't agree with, is trying to serve God. Let's be very careful that we don't accuse them of doing God's work apart from God, but actually that they're doing evil work, the devil's work. Again, I've seen it in recent days. I have watched people. I wish it wasn't true. We do this with all sorts of people. We demonize what they do if we don't agree with them. I've watched religious people who use their influence in their large audience or on social media say, this other person's doing it wrong and they're going to split hell wide open, or they're going to burn, or they're going to, you know. I've heard some really hard things said against other people because they didn't agree with their ministry. And they said, that's not of God. That's not of God. That's wrong. And I'm looking at them saying, be careful. When they did that to Jesus, Jesus punched back and said, hey, you've gone too far. Don't take God's work and call it the devil's work because you don't like it. When we do that, I know it's very common. It's very common. Some of us, if you're hyped up in the religious community and you follow things, someone probably has you stirred up about things you don't agree with. My two pieces of advice for you, be very slow to ever look at somebody else and say, you're not doing God's work. You think you are, but you're doing the devil's work. Because that's exactly what Jesus was punching back at right here. Accusing God's work of being the devil's work. I'd be very slow to ever do that. You say, well, what if I think they're wrong? Maybe they are wrong. But here's the thought. As sure as we are that other people are wrong, the Pharisees, who were religious devouts, were certain that Jesus was wrong. They were certain of it. And they were in danger of doing something that was a step too far. Isn't it possible that we could be just as sure that we're right about somebody else and be just as wrong about our accusations as they were? Right? Isn't that possible? I hope we can see that. And here's my next piece of advice for you. If you are plugged into religious communities and scenes where people that you like to listen to and influence you, spend their time. This is good. People you listen to and follow spiritually, spend their time criticizing and bashing other people serving God and say they're not right with God, they're not serving God, they're not doing God's work, and call it something wrong. My advice to you is walk away from that kind of influencer. Walk away. Just get away from people who are going to tear down and just say, just tell me how to follow God. But if you're spending time tearing something down, something's wrong. We're in danger of being like the religious people of Jesus' day and working the crowd up against God's work. That was a lot of talk, wasn't it? But that's a big deal. Jesus is pretty hot right now, as you could tell. Here's the funny part. By the way, this is why it's so important to be careful about our words and how we react to other people who are serving and following God. Be careful. Moving on. Jesus, over to Luke. I'm going to quickly go over to Luke. Same story as in Mark, but in Luke's version, he says some more things, and this is crazy. Right while he's talking, someone interrupts him. Here's what they say in Luke 11:27. As he was speaking, a woman in the crowd called out, "God bless your mother, the womb from which you came and the breast that nursed you." What? I mean, he's just busy talking, and he, you know, he's answering his critics. He's in the middle of a hot conversation, and someone's like, "Excuse me, got something to say here. God bless your mama." Okay. Let's talk about that, you know? And so, I mean, by the way, his mama was blessed, right? Mary was blessed. I mean, she carried the Messiah in her womb. How cool is that? She herself said, "I'm blessed and highly favored among women." God bless her. But here's what Jesus answered this woman. He says in the next verse, Jesus replied, "But even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice." He says, you know who's more blessed than my mama? Those who hear God's word and put it into practice. That's powerful. That's the same thing he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The blessed person, the wise person who builds his house on a good foundation is the one who not only hears, but does what God says, who hears it and puts it into practice. And he says, if you'll do that, you're more blessed than my mama. And she could be just as blessed. She could also hear God's word and put it into practice. She was blessed, but even more blessed is anyone, her, you, anybody who hears God's word and put it into practice. What a weird conversation for Jesus to have in the middle of his hot talk. But that's what happens when you get interrupted. Which brings us to the last part of our story. Go back to home base. Ready? Mark chapter 3. We're going to finish where we started. Mark chapter 3. The story continues with one last detail that we got to flesh out. And then we'll be done. It'll take us a few minutes, though, so hang in there. Mark 3, verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. All of this is going down. He just had, you know, he's got his brothers don't believe. They're trying to pull, have an intervention and pull him away from his work. He's out of his mind. He's dealing with family. He's dealing with people who are calling him not doing God's work, but the devil's work because they don't agree with it. He's answering the critics. He's got his family on one side. And now he's teaching. It's a new day. He's teaching again. And mom and the brother show up again to see him. It says they stood outside and they sent word for him to come out and talk with them. They don't come inside. They don't have a seat with a crowd. They're on the outside saying, yeah, tell him we're going to wait out here. But he needs to stop what he's doing and come out and talk to us. Can he finish first? No. Don't we? We're waiting for him right now. It says in verse 32, there was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And Jesus is probably thinking, well, tell them to come inside and not wait. Well, they can join, let's finish what we're doing. We can talk afterwards. And they're probably thinking, afterwards, you never stop. You're burning the candle at both ends, buddy. So now they're snapping their fingers, you know, hey, get out here. We want to talk to you right now. You need to prioritize your family. Which, by the way, family is important. But they're like, do it now. And Jesus is like, oh, I'm in the middle of something. Why don't they come in and be a part of it? And so what is it Jesus says? Verse 33, Jesus replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he looked at those around him and said, look, these are my mothers and brothers. Now, that's a powerful statement. Is Jesus dissing his family? Is he pushing his family away? No, he's not. He loves his family. Jesus will be dying on the cross one day, and while he's dying, he'll watch his mama there grieving her son's death, and he will look at her, and while he's struggling himself, he'll say, Mom, I got you. And he'll say to one of his disciples, she's your mom, I'll take care of her. That's your mom, that's your son. He's looking out for her while he's suffering for our sins. He cares about his family. His brothers don't believe on him. Guess what? They will come to believe on him later. His brothers will come to believe on him later. After he dies and rises again, they're like, well, I guess I was wrong about that guy. I asked you earlier, what did it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? And so as he dies and rises again, that might convince you, right? And so they're like, oh, we believe now. And his brothers became radical followers of Jesus. I'm telling you for the 100th time, the resurrection changes everything someday. But we're not to the resurrection yet. This is before then. And his brothers still don't believe right now. And they're outside saying, hey, come out and see us right now. Stop what you're doing. And Jesus is like, look around me. These are my mother and my brothers. He's not pushing his family away. What he's doing is he's disappointed, I think. I think Jesus is disappointed. Of all the people you wish would buy into who you are, you wish your family would, right? He's very disappointed. He wishes they were with him working together. They would be later on, but right now it was challenging with the family. And then Jesus says this, anyone who does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. Anyone who does God's will. It's a beautiful statement. And I want to talk about that for a couple minutes and we're done. When Jesus did not find agreement or acceptance, even at home, he found community with those who shared his heart and his purpose. And isn't that how life works? We share life with those who have a shared purpose. We've all learned this before. No matter how close we are to our family, isn't it true that some of the people you feel closest to in life are the family you didn't choose? The people that end up sharing your hobbies or interests or way of life, and maybe your work and your occupation, or I don't know, you end up aligning with people over time because you are running the same lanes, and that it's even better than blood. Not that it's more important. Not that you would, you know, it's just you feel close because you share a common interest or passion, and the same is true with faith. And Jesus is saying, you do God's will, we're family. And that's a good reminder because all across this room, we have different kinds of family relationships. There are people here today and you have a very good family relationship. You're close to your parents. Maybe your parents go to church with you and you worship together. How cool is that? Or you are close to your adult kids. They do the same thing. They travel. They worship with you. How cool is that? Or you you're with people who your siblings are close to you. How wonderful is that? Or perhaps you are you got a close relationship. They don't live close by, but they you talk and you share common passions and common beliefs. I have family that's extended, that's scattered, but I get the privilege of having online. You know, my mom watches us online on Sunday morning. She's engaged with us. My siblings do the same, and that's nice. Some of them do, right? That's nice for me. Some of us have a family connection that's healthy, but some of us don't. Some of you don't have parents. Maybe you were abandoned as a child. Or you had good parents, but then they passed away. Or you didn't have children, or your children grew up and they aren't close to you. Or you don't have siblings, or they're not close. And some of us, there's not a lot of family out there. I'm looking around, I know you, some of you. I'm looking around the room and I see people right now. I could point you out and talk about it. Some of you, you got a very powerful family dynamic going on beyond this room. You got a great family. And I look around and I see people who have a very heartbreaking family dynamic outside of this room. So here's what I want to say to you. Whether this is your bonus family or whether this is your only family, thank God for the family that we find in him. Amen? Let's thank God. Maybe for some of you, this is bonus. You got a great thing going. But you can also say, God, thank you that on top of my wonderful family, I have a family I find in Christ. And for others of you, you're like, I don't got anything, and it's a painful thing for me. It's a lonely place for me. But I thank God for the family that I find in Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage us today to be a family. Because across this room, there are people sitting here. And you might be like a mother or father to them, or they might be like a mother or father to you. There are people around you that you might be like a son or daughter to them, or they may be like a son or daughter to you. They might be like a sibling to you or you to them. And then maybe that's bonus because you have a really good thing elsewhere, but maybe it's all you got. Either way, Let's love each other. Let's be a family. Let's support each other. Amen? Let's pray for each other. Let's cheer each other on. Let's help each other through the tough times. Let's be family. And let's be welcoming. Because here's the thing about it here. We are not all in the same spot spiritually in this room. We have a lot of things we disagree on in this room. We have people in our church who we have political differences. We have people who vote one way, people vote the other way in the same church. What? Yep, because it doesn't matter here. We have people who have different family values and family different life, family lifestyles. We have people in our church who have different faith journey spots. There are different spots on their faith. Some people are, I'm not sure I believe it all. Others are like, I'm all in. Some are like, I was in, I'm walking away. I don't know. But here's the thing we all share in common, that every Sunday we walk in the doors because wherever we are saying, I'm leaning into God. I don't know where I'm at. Maybe you got me, or I'm new, or I'm old, I'm leaning the other way, but I'm coming every week because I'm going to begin a new week leaning in my spiritual health, and I want to seek God. And remember, we saw a couple weeks ago that the Bible says, the scriptures tell us that God rewards those who sincerely seek him. If anyone shows up sincerely seeking him, we have that in common. We're family in that area. And let's love each other like our bonus or our only family. Let's just love each other, the family we find in him. And anyone who walks through our doors, anybody, let's say if you want to come and sincerely seek the Lord, welcome. We support you and stand beside you and love you. And all we can ever do is be a church. I want our church to be a family, have a heart that cares about each other. We can't do everything. We wish we could. Oh, I wish I could. If I had $1 million, I'd take care of all of you. I was like, I couldn't afford that, all of you. You're expensive. If I had $10 million, you know, I'd take care of some of you. But the truth is that, you know, I mean, great, you know, but can't we pray for each other, support each other, care for each other, stand by each other at the very least? Let's thank God for the family we find in him. Jesus had to find that for himself when the people that should have been supportive of him at home were not. But he said, anyone who does the will of God is my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and I thank God for all of you.